morning.
Good morning.
Certainly nice to see all of you here this morning. Grateful for the opportunity to be in front of you again. The text for this morning's lesson is going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we will get there soon. A couple of things to look at before we get there. Some of you may remember a couple of weeks ago, I was up here and we talked about various lists that appeared in the Bible. We had talked about, of course, the genealogies that were in both Old and New Testaments that possibly were put there just to trip us up as we're trying to read through the Bible because they use names that are practically unpronounceable by modern Americans. But while those genealogies were important at one time, and particularly to the Jews in the first century, they're less important to us, so we really didn't spend any time on them. The next set of lists we looked at was the lists of blessings and curses that would face the Israelites, depending on whether they were faithful to the Lord or not. We find that in several places. The single, probably largest place we see that is in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first part of the chapter, we see the blessings that would befall them if they would obey God. Later in the chapter, we find the curses that would befall them if they disobeyed God. I pointed out that it is interesting, at least to me, the relative size between those two lists. If you remember, the blessings were about yay long, and the curses were about like this. So I have a feeling that God knew which direction people were going to go even from the very beginning. We also looked at a list that was not actually in the Bible enumerated anywhere as such, but they were items that Christians need to believe and accept in order to be pleasing to Christ. But the one that I want to focus on for today, and I did warn you that this was coming at some point in the future, is in the New Testament, Paul particularly gives a number of lists of characteristics that should be avoided and characteristics that are to be emulated or added to our lives. He will often say, don't do this, but instead do this. To me, the most glaring example of that is in Galatians chapter 5, where we see the deeds of the flesh put in juxtaposition to the fruits of the Spirit. Again, he was saying, do these things, don't do these things, and goes on and spends a lot of time talking about how in order to do that, it is going to take effort on the individual Christian's part. I also pointed out that living the life of a Christian was something that was going to take some work and wasn't going to be something that just happened on its own. And it turns out, of course, that Paul spends a lot of time talking about that throughout the New Testament. We see him using examples of human athletics, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. We see him using military examples, all of which, of course, have to do with the idea that there is effort involved. So this morning, what we want to talk about is the Christian athlete. Again, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians in a minute, but I want to start looking at 1 Timothy. We find from the very beginning that there is effort involved. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also the life to come. Now, of course, what I read you there is from the New American Standard. Okay. Apparently there must be a time delay on there or something. That was from the New American Standard, where the translators chose to use the word discipline, where it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And while that is certainly a concept that is necessary, that's not really the heart of what he was saying at the time. It's better rendered in the King James as exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And of course, while the Christian does need discipline, particularly self-discipline, and leading a life pleasing to God, that's not really what's in mind in this verse. The Greek word used here that was translated as discipline in the New American Standard is gymnazo or gymnazia, which might sound similar to something that you've heard before. It's where we get the word gymnasium. Anybody that's been in one knows that you don't really just kind of sit there. You have to do something. Now, in his commentary on Timothy, a guy named Marshall Patton says, thus, Timothy was to gymnasticize or train unto godliness, just as the athlete strenuously exercises with a view to attaining his maximum ability. So Timothy is to strive with all his might to attain his potential godliness. So again, we see that we don't just kind of accidentally find ourselves pleasing to God. It's something that we have to work for. Also in 1 Timothy, we see in chapter 4, same chapter, a couple verses down, verse 10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So this idea of labor and strive, both of which are action words that require some effort, this word labor, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek, but according to Thayer in his lexicon, it means in biblical Greek alone, to labor with wearisome effort, or to toil. So it is something that requires some semblance, some measure of effort. Now also in Philippians 2, in verse 16, he says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, or toil, there's that word again, toil in vain. So even Paul was thinking that he had to be careful, lest the effort he put in could have been for nothing. The word strive means figuratively to contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers antagonistic to the gospel. This is also where we get the word agony. So again, it's something that requires some measure of effort. So the main part of what I want to get to this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, this is talking about a series of games that were held in the ancient world. So first, if you're not there already, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's just look at those few verses. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So I'm sure we've all read that a number of times, and it's kind of easy to just look at that and say, yep, okay, we understand a race. Well, there's a lot more behind that than what appears. I've got some things I want to read. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, and I apologize for that, but I think it is important because the things that we're about to go through are most likely concepts that would have been in Paul's mind at the time he chose these figures to use to give to the church in Corinth. It's also the kind of thing that they would have understood when they heard these terms. They would have heard these words and they would have said, oh yeah, okay, Paul, I understand what you're talking about. So, this is from the Truth Commentary series on 1 Corinthians by Mike Willis. If you're not familiar with that, Mike Willis is the one who edited the entire series, the entire Truth Commentary series, and he wrote a couple of the commentaries himself, the one on 1 Corinthians being the big one to me. And so he spent some time on this topic, delving into history and looking at what these various figures meant and what the people that heard them at the time would have thought when they heard that. So, these are referred to as the Isthmian Games because, of course, Corinth was on that isthmus there, just south of Greece. Of the Greek athletic festivals, the most famous was that held every fourth year at Olympia in the west of the Peloponnese. Of course, that's where we get the Olympics from today. Very famous and ancient also was the Isthmian Festival held every 2 years at the isthmus about 8 miles from and in full view of the city of Corinth. Similar festivals were held at Nemea and Delphi, but in these the athletic element was less conspicuous. All of these were instituted before the dawn of history. Other festivals, in imitation of them, were held in Paul's day in many cities of Asia, particularly at Tarsus, which of course is where he's from. So these are the kinds of things that people of that day would have been familiar with because they've been going on practically forever. So all athletes or competitors for the prizes had 10 months of training under the direction of appointed teachers and various restrictions of diet. At the beginning of the festival, they were required to prove to the judges that they were of pure Greek blood, had not forfeited by misconduct the right of citizenship, and had undergone the necessary training. Then began the various contests in appointed order. Of these, the oldest and most famous was the foot race. Others were wrestling, boxing, chariot, and horse racing. The prize was a wreath or crown of olive at Olympia and pine leaves at the isthmus. The giving of prizes was followed by processions and sacrifices and by a public banquet to the conquerors. The whole festival at Olympia lasted 5 days. So this was kind of a big deal. The importance of these athletic festivals in the eyes of the ancient Greeks is difficult to appreciate now. They were the great family gatherings of the nation, held under the auspices and under the shadow of the temples of their gods. The laws regulating them were held as binding by the various independent states of Greece. The month in which they were held was called the sacred month and was solemnly announced. And all war between Greek states was ceased under pain of the displeasure of their gods while the festival lasted. The festivals were attended by immense crowds from all the Greek states, and even from the most distant colonies. The various states sent embassies and vied with each other in the splendor of them and of the gifts they brought. The greatest cities thought themselves honored by the victory of a citizen. The victor was received home with a triumphal procession, entered the city by a new opening, broke for him through the walls, was taken in a chariot to the temple of its guardian deity, and welcomed with songs. In some cases, a reward in money was given, and released from taxation. In honor of the successful athlete, poems were written, of which we have specimens in the poems of Pindar. He's apparently a poet. I've never heard of him. A statue of the victor was permitted to be placed, and in many cases was placed, by townsmen or friends in the sacred grove of the presiding deity. An avenue of these statues, shadowed by an avenue of pine trees, leading up to the temple of Poseidon, which stood within 200 yards of the race course at the isthmus of Corinth, is mentioned by Pausanias, some writer. Close by this temple, with its avenue of statues, Paul probably passed on his way from Athens to Corinth. So these are things that were in plain view throughout the city, that people were aware of, that people saw. Again, Paul was almost certainly familiar with these things, which is why he used these images. The Olympic festival, which survived the longest, was abolished in AD 395, 4 years after the public suppression of paganism in the Roman Empire. The Greek athletic festivals must be carefully distinguished from the bloody Roman gladiatorial combats. That these athletic festivals permeated and molded the thought of classic writers and of the apostle to the Gentiles, we have abundant proof. So, there's a lot of things that we see in this. One of the things that Paul talks about is that eternal life is to be obtained only by contest and victory. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to read all of those things that are listed up there. They're just listed for your knowledge and to show that this is not a concept used in one place. This is something that has a permeability throughout the entire New Testament. Also, Mr. Willis goes on to point out from the New Testament that we read that the Christian life is a preparation for conflict, which we're kind of seeing here, a race, which of course we're looking at, a boxing match, which we see a little bit further down, and also a wrestling match, which we see in Ephesians. So there's a lot of things that are used as images of athleticism pertaining to the Christian life. Mr. Willis goes on to say, this metaphor presents an important view of the Christian life, a needful complement of Paul's doctrine of justification by grace and through faith. Though eternal life is altogether a free gift of God, it is given only to those who strive for it with all their powers. Therefore, we must ever ask not only whether an action open to us is lawful, but whether it will increase or lessen our spiritual strength. Just so, an athlete would forego many things otherwise harmless, and some not even forbidden by the laws for athletes, simply because he was striving for a prize. Now again, remember where Paul is putting this in chapter 9. He's talked already in chapter 9 about Christian freedom. He's talked many times throughout 1 Corinthians about Christian freedom, and that even though we are free in Christ to do many things, we should never exercise our freedom if it is going to create a stumbling block for another Christian or a potential Christian. So even in freedom, there must be exercise of discipline, and of course, the athlete had the same situation. That the crowded Isthmian festival was held each alternate year at the very gates of Corinth and almost under the shadow of its Acropolis must have given to the metaphor of verses 24 and following special force in the minds of the Corinthians. And possibly Paul was himself present at a festival during his 18-month sojourn at Corinth, using perhaps the opportunity to summon the assembled strangers to a nobler contest. Now, of course, that's pure speculation. We don't know that that happened. But if the games occurred every 2 years and he was there for 18 months, there's a possibility. And, of course, that gives even more weight to what he's talking about. Paul calls the Corinthians' attention to the amount of effort which one must put forth in order to share in the benefits of the gospel. Just as the athlete must practice self-denial in order to attain the prize, so must the Christian practice self-denial in order to share in the blessings of the gospel. Paul compares the effort the Christian must exert to win his incorruptible crown of life with that put forth by the runner in order to win his prize. However, in the race that Christians are urged to run, many can share in the prize of heaven. So, of course, when that's one place where the metaphor kind of falls flat. When you're looking at a athletic competition, there's only one person that wins. Whereas if we prepare, if we exercise, if we train, and we run the race all the way through, however many people do that will win the same prize. This and the following verses demonstrate that indifferent Christians will never inherit life simply because they do not exert the effort which it takes to share in the blessings of the gospel. The disposition of bringing God the leftovers of one life is not pleasing to God. And by the way, it never has been. If you read through the Old Testament, God was very specific about what had to be given to him when sacrifices were to be made. Those guilty of possessing this disposition will be rejected by him. And we saw in the Old Testament examples of exactly where that happened. The athlete was required to prepare himself for a period of 10 months for the contest in which he desired to compete. As with modern athletes, the Grecian athlete thought there was no sacrifice too great for him to make if it gave him some advantage over the other competitors. His mental disposition was not that of one who desired to use every liberty which he possessed. Rather, his attitude was that of a man who willingly sacrificed many rights in order to gain an advantage for the race. Though he might legally eat sweets, drink wines, lounge around, etc., he exercised none of these rights in order that he might win the race, which again is in keeping with Paul's overall concept of Christian liberty. The crown which the winner of the games received was a wreath of olive leaves or sometimes pine leaves. The point is that these athletes strive for a crown which at best could last only a few days. So we mentioned earlier that they had to train for 10 months to prepare for this. So you work for 10 months, you sacrifice, you give up things to win something that's gone after a couple of days. Don't even get a gold medal to take home. We'll talk a little bit more about the prize itself next week. I'm just kind of laying some groundwork. Our crown is not one that withers, fades, or tarnishes. It is a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory that fades not away. Now, if the athlete's willing to sacrifice anything in order to obtain a perishable crown, how much more should the Christian willingly sacrifice anything to inherit the incorruptible crown? And that's not the only, this isn't the only place that Paul says that. Paul has told us in many occasions that nothing that we can undergo here in this life, and look at the things that he had to suffer in his life, nothing can compare with the value of eternal life with God, and it should be considered as nothing what we have to sacrifice here. Paul is therefore saying that his running is not characterized by one who not knowing his goal wanders aimlessly. He knows what he is striving for and works purposefully to obtain it. Now, we saw in verse 26 where he talks about beating of the air. Well, that Greek term that's translated as beating of the air refers not to shadow boxing, but to unskillful boxers who miss the mark. He does not attack his opponent with wild, uncontrolled blows, rather with all the skill of a boxer who, with carefully aimed punches, assaults his opponent. Paul engages in the fight for a crown of eternal life. Both figures of speech mentioned in this verse emphasize that the most strenuous effort must be made by even such a man as the Apostle Paul in order to win the prize of everlasting life. Now, I'm sure all of you have probably seen some kind of a movie that talks about boxing, whether it be Rocky or something else. And they spend a lot of time on the type of training that boxers undergo. They spend a lot of time, many hours a day, in the gym, working, trying to prepare for a fight. And they work very hard on being able to put a punch exactly where they want it. In verse 27, he talks about how he disciplines his body. The word buffet used there is a blow in that part of the face, a black and blue spot, a bruise, to beat black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. Like a boxer, I buffet my body, handle it roughly, discipline it by many hardships. Now, the metaphor of the pugilistic contest is continued. Paul, however, is not using the word, and the Greek word there is hupopiazo. It's one I can actually pronounce. He's not using that literally. He did not literally beat his body black and blue. Instead, he is saying that he forcefully subjected his resisting body to his apostolic ministry and made it serve the purpose of his ministry. This passage certainly emphasizes the possibility of a man like Paul falling from grace. The possibility of Paul's being rejected at the judgment day was a genuine danger. And if he felt that he, with all of the advantages that he had, with direct contact with Christ, with the powers of an apostle, with everything that he had, if he believed he could still be lost with all the work he had done, what about us? I think that is something that we have to bear in mind, that it could certainly happen to us as well. So, in conclusion, as I've said before, Christianity is not a spectator sport. To reach heaven, each one of us has to get up off the bench and get into the game playing to the utmost of our abilities. Lastly, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, because this kind of puts it into perspective. It tells us what kind of struggle we are going to have. It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That tells us what our struggle is about. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit more about how this athleticism works. That, you know, not just anybody running. You have to be in the race. You have to compete according to the rules and things of that nature. Now, we talked about how in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, he was using the example of wrestling. To me, wrestling is a really good comparison to the Christian life. Now, I wrestled in high school. I wasn't any good, but I was there. So I got some insight as to what that was like. Even though you're on a team, when you're out on the mat for a match, it's just you and your opponent. There's really nothing that your team can do for you. Sure, they're yelling encouragement and doing all of this kind of thing, although when I was out there, I didn't hear anything. When I was on the mat, it's like the world disappeared and it was just me and this other guy. And that's kind of the way the church is. We can help each other. We can strengthen each other. But when the rubber meets the road, when we are faced with that temptation, it's only us. In the final analysis, we're responsible only for our own actions. We answer for our own actions. The good thing about that is we will not be saved or condemned based on the group that we are in. It's not a matter of, oh my gosh, I have to find the right group. Okay. There is a right group as in the Church of Christ as opposed to something else. But whether I'm a congregation here or Monroe or Kirkland or anywhere else, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to be saved because I'm a member of the right congregation. I'm not going to be lost just because I'm a member here. It's all a matter of what each individual person does. So, with all of that in mind, understanding that there is a certain amount of effort that is required of us to live an acceptable Christian life, that we as a congregation can be a team supporting each other to help as much as we may, the first thing we have to understand is if we are not in Christ, we are not on the team, we have not entered the race, and we cannot win the prize. So the first thing we have to do is we have to get into Christ, where A, salvation is, where all of the blessings are, and where we then become eligible to win the prize. Of course, we enter Christ through baptism. And if there's anyone today who needs to do that, this would be a good time to do it. Of course, we also have to stay the course throughout the race. We have to stay on the marked path and not go wandering, as it says, either to the left or to the right. If there's anybody that has the need of prayers from the congregation, this also would be a time to come forward and bring that known, make that known as together we stand and sing the invitation song.